I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 28, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And our intention this morning is to touch on a series of points throughout the entirety of this portion, verse 28 down through verse 39, covering, yes, a lot more verses than I would normally cover in a single message, but that is my objective at the moment. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word here this morning, if you would. Beginning of verse 28, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be, that is, that the Son might be, the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." As we approach here into the holiday season, Christmas holiday, just at the end of this week, I'd like you to take note of verse number 32. In verse 32 of this portion of Scripture, it makes reference to God giving a gift. In fact, it says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Here in this passage is not just talking about God giving us the gift of His Son, which it does communicate by saying He delivered up His Son for us all, but then goes further in by indicating that if God was willing to give His greatest gift, the gift of His Son, how much more in Christ should He give us freely everything else that we need for our Christian lives? Amen? Because it's all, I mean, if He were willing to give the most valuable gift, then everything else is lesser than that, and actually everything else is inside of that because it's all given through Christ Jesus. And so we come to this passage with this idea in mind because we are into the Christmas holiday season, the idea not just of our giving gifts, but even more than that, God giving His gift of His Son that we might receive the gift of salvation. Yet the passage before us communicates to us a goodly bit more than just God giving us a gift. So I'd like to touch upon all of the different main truths that we find herein. Now this passage is packed full of doctrinal truth, and because of that, it also stirs up some doctrinal controversy. I do not intend this morning to spend our time on those elements of the passage. But I would like to spend our time on some very important main truths, kind of touching upon the main truths as we move throughout the passage. The title for the message here this morning comes out of verse number 31. If God be for us. If God be for us. Let's have a word of prayer and we will proceed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'd like to ask You to move by Your Spirit in our midst, to allow this message to be one of great encouragement to Your people. For that is the purpose of this passage of Scripture here in Your Word. It is to encourage our hearts as believers of all that You do for our salvation and for our security and for our spiritual growth and ultimately for our glorified end. And Lord, I just pray that our hearts may be lifted up by the great gift, or we might even say gifts, that you have given to us in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Indeed, as I prayed, brethren, I would like you to understand that this message, yea, this portion of Scripture, is presented in the Word of God specifically to be a passage of encouragement for believers. That is its primary objective. He is speaking to believers throughout the passage. Notice in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose." Here we have He's not talking to the lost in the passage. He's talking to those who have been called according to God's purpose. In verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, the Son of God, might be the firstborn among many brethren." The idea here of the passage is that we might be conformed to Christ. Yes, that's God's purpose. But the ones that are conformed to Christ are those that are the called according to His purpose. That is, the ones that are the brethren of Christ. This very much is a family passage. So what do you mean by family passage? Well, it is very much a passage about what are the benefits, or at least what are some of the benefits, of being a child of God, of being a member in God's family. You even see that when he talks later about the love of Christ and the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And we'll see all of that as we go forward. What I'd like to touch on in the passage are these points of encouragement. Now, sure, when you get to verse number 29 and verse 30, you can see there the reference to foreknowledge and predestination. And if you're familiar with doctrinal disputes that are out there and have been out there for hundreds, yea, thousands of years, you may be aware, oh, this is one of those passages where these doctrinal disputes are stirred up depending on how people define foreknowledge, depending on how they look at predestination. What exactly does all of that mean? Brethren, I don't want to touch on that this morning. I want to touch on the encouragement, not the dispute. Amen? Because I don't really believe that God put the passage in this, in the Scriptures here in Romans chapter 8, so that we'd have something good to argue about. I believe He put it there primarily, yes, to teach us some doctrine. I'm not going to dispute that, but primarily in order that we believers might have something to be encouraged about. And that's what I'd like to present here this morning. First of all, I'd have you to notice out of verse number 28, the work of God. The work of God. Notice it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, it doesn't use the phrase "the work of God." It does use the word "work" as a reference to everything working unto a particular goal. But in the context, it's clear that it is God is the one who is doing the work, or doing the action of working everything together for good. The work of God. In this verse, what we are taught is that those that are called according to God's purpose, those that love God and are the called, notice, the called according to His purpose. The called in this passage would be all those that are called the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Called the sons of God. That's what it means to be the called. This is not about the idea of somebody saying, "Hey, come over here." This is the idea of someone saying, "I call you my child." Now in the room, I can call Wesley my child. But here in the room, everyone who's put faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you know what God the Father does out of heaven? He says, "Hey, just want to let you know, you're one of the called." And I could say, "The called to what?" And He says, "You're one of the called as my child. I have called you my son, my daughter, my child. I've called you that." By the way, if God calls you one of His children, then what are you? one of his children. Because he doesn't mess up when he calls you something. If he calls you one of his children, he does that because it's a fact. And that's who he's talking about here. And he says his work in your life as a child of God, this is his work. He works everything together for good. Now, let's not misunderstand. He is not saying that everything that happens in your life will feel good. That is not what he's saying. He's not saying from the moment you get saved to the moment you pass through the portal of death into heaven, every single experience you have will be definable as a good and an enjoyable experience. Not at all. Now, praise the Lord, when we finally get to heaven, the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, then it'll be no pain, no sorrow, no night, and everything will be in that way. Amen? But not here. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying that everything will work together for good. This illustration is not mine alone. It's been used by many down through the years, many preachers down through the years, but an effective and helpful illustration for this is the idea of a picture or maybe even a puzzle which reveals a picture. Now, in order to have, if you are involved in art, maybe painting or something of that sort, or if you're involved in photography, you are taught that in order to get a good photograph or a good picture, there must be both highlights and shadows. And the reason for the shadows is to help to emphasize the highlights, the thing that is to be emphasized. The shadows help to create that. If you have a picture that is all bright and no shadows, you lose some effect upon what is the focus. That's what God's doing in our lives. He's trying to create a beautiful picture out of our lives. But within that picture, there are going to be both highlights and shadows. It's similar to those of you who do puzzles. I reference it that way. How many of you out there do puzzles? How many of you enjoy doing puzzles? I'm happy for you. I do not enjoy doing puzzles, just like I do not enjoy coloring pictures. I like drawing. You like that, right? Never really got into painting much. If I did, watercolors would not be my way. I'd probably go with oils. Pastels, did like chalk pastels, not so much oil pastels. So I didn't mind color, but I did not. I hated coloring with crayons. Like my whole life, I think I was born that way. And you know, in kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, they torture you and require you to color everything. Even in junior high, they were still saying, take home this thing of all of the states and their capitals, and we want you to color them. Seriously? Yeah, well, then you flunk. And if I flunked, I came, yeah, you could shake your head like that, but if I flunked, I came home and Dad made clear to me he wasn't happy with me flunking. You know how parents can do that? Okay, just want to make sure you understand. So I didn't want to do that. So I was stuck with the torture. But, you know, when you do puzzle pieces and your puzzles, how many of you do the really big ones? Thousands of piece puzzles. How many do the 3D ones? Any 3D? Okay, no. Thousands of pieces. How many is your biggest puzzle you've done? Ma? 1,000 pieces. Anybody bigger than that? Okay, how many? 2,000? 5,000? 1,500. Nope, she's got you. All right. 5,000 pieces. Next time, 2,000 pieces. Next time you do a 2,000 piece puzzle, I'd like to challenge you to try something. You know, do you do the ones that have the straight edges or you do the ones with the jagged edges? Oh, both. All right. You know, the straight edge. Whenever you do the straight edge one, the first thing to do is pull all the straight edge ones out so that you can get the outside edge. But here's what I'd like you to do. All right. You ready for this? Next time, when you pull out all the straight edge ones, that's okay. You can do that part. Get the straight edge. But then the next thing I want you to do is I want you to put in two piles all the dark color pieces and all the bright color pieces and then throw all the dark color pieces away. And then do your puzzle. Because nobody likes dark colors, right? In life, darkness represents bad, and we don't want that. So throw all the bad pieces away, and then have your picture with just the bright colors. And everybody who does puzzles would laugh at me and say, but that's not how it works. You can't get the picture if you don't have all of the colors in it. And to some extent, that's how God sees our lives. He is putting together every puzzle piece so that when it is complete, it is definable as G-O-O-D. Good. He's not saying every puzzle piece will be bright. He's saying that all of the puzzle pieces together will be worked together for good. That's what he's saying. That the picture, when it's complete, will be good. That's the work of God in our lives as believers. Now, I know what we want. I know what you want, because the same thing I want. I want to live through my entire Christian life without a single problem. How many would like that? That would be nice. I'd like to live through one day without any problems. Let's just get through one day. No problems at all today. And then after he gave me one day, you know, I would be greedy. I would ask for a week or at least a second day. And then if he started giving me a full week that way, you know what I would do? The same thing you would do. Ask for a month. And then I'd ask for a year. And then I'd ask for 5 years. Then I'd start asking for the whole lifetime that way. But that's not how life works. And that's not even how the Christian life works. But now I want to take you to the second thing. We have God's work, or the work of God. Now I want to show you the purpose of God. Because you notice here in this verse, in Romans 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." You see, we talk about this idea of God working everything together for good, putting all the puzzle pieces of our lives, all of the bright pieces and the dark pieces together, so when the whole puzzle is completed, it's definable as good. But that indicates that there is a goal, a purpose for all the pieces being worked together. What is the purpose? The passage indicates there's a purpose. What is it? Actually, the very next two verses tell us what it is. The purpose of God. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Now here comes the purpose phrase. "To be conformed to the image of his son." The rest of the verse tells us what God's doing. He foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. But the purpose statement is to be conformed to the image of his son. That he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what God is telling us in this passage is his purpose. Everything that he's doing as his work in your life as a believer all has a good purpose. It's all His intention is to work it all together for this one good purpose. Here's what it is. To make you, to conform you unto the image of His Son. Unto the righteousness of His Son. Unto the holiness of His Son. Now, when you got saved, you were born as a child of God and given a new spirit. And that spirit was created after God in righteousness and true holiness. But your soul still has corruption in it. And your body is still corrupted by sin as well. That's why you still experience pain and ailment and all of those things. But ultimately, God's word tells us that there will come a resurrection, and in the resurrection, we'll receive a body like unto Jesus' body. Not that we'll look like it, but that we'll have, our bodies will have the same character as His. It will be an immortal body. This mortal must put on immortality. It will be an incorruptible body. This corruption must put on incorruption. We're also told that in our soul we will be perfected before God. Amen? The flesh, the sinful, selfish flesh within us that draws us back to sin will be eradicated. Not yet. Hasn't happened yet. That's why the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's a constant war in every believer, but God's ultimate objective is one day to get us to where we are completely conformed to His to the image of His Son. And you say, well, yeah, we know that one day He will finalize that. True. But even now, God is trying to work by every detail of your life, every bright moment and every dark moment. He's working together for a purpose, not just to wait until that final day that you go to heaven and He says, now you're perfect before Me, but to actually be developing you unto that goal throughout your lifetime. Now, for every true believer, that day is coming no matter what. You can resist this, you can fight this, you can do everything in your power to go the opposite direction and be as unconformed to the image of Christ as you possibly could. But when you die, God's going to make sure that you're conformed to the image of His Son anyway. But everything God's doing in your life, He's doing to get you from here to there. Amen? Everything He's doing in your life, that's His objective. It's all about developing your character into the image of Christ. Now, you might say, what about those believers who fight against that? Well, God doesn't quit working on them. Even when they're fighting against it, He still does everything in their life to get them to go from here to there. Now, if I'm fighting and going the opposite direction, obviously the first thing He's going to try to do is work in my life and work in my life to get me to turn around. Amen? But even if you're moving in that direction, I know sometimes how we feel. We're like, well, if I'm living faithfully and God says He blesses the faithful, I shouldn't have problems anymore. Except for that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is blessings and problems together for the purpose of Christ-likeness. That's the work of God and the purpose of God. But now let's move on to a third point of the passage, and that is the gift of God. Verse 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Herein we have the gift of God revealed to us. The first aspect of His gift is given to us at the beginning of verse 32. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God gave the gift of His Son to die on the cross. Amen? He didn't spare Him. He didn't hold Him back. He didn't say, well, look, the only way for salvation for sinners is for My Son to come into the world as God in the flesh and then die on the cross and rise again from the dead. That's the only possible way. But you know, I don't like the suffering that's going to require My Son to go through. So we're just not going to do it that way. That is not the way God handled the matter. God recognized that Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross was in fact the only way for sinners, that is for you and for me, to be saved. And God would not spare the greatest gift of heaven, but rather delivered up the greatest gift of heaven. There is a verse in Scripture, I believe it's in the book of the Corinthians, that refers to the fact of God's unspeakable gift. I know I've heard many a preacher preach, and often when it's referenced, even in general sometimes, we'll refer to God's unspeakable gift being the gift of salvation. Actually, I believe doctrinally in the passage, it's not the gift of salvation. I believe the gift of salvation's involved. But the gift of salvation is not the unspeakable gift. Unspeakable means that it is beyond the ability to describe its value. Now, yes, we could say our eternal salvation is somewhat beyond our ability to describe its value, but there is a gift that God gave that's even greater than that. And what is it? He gave His Son. Now, in His Son, He has freely given us all other things, right? Eternal life is in His Son. Being born again is in His Son. Being justified before God is in His Son. Eternal security is in His Son. Everything about our Christian lives we have in His Son. But the greatest gift God gave wasn't that we could be saved. The greatest gift that God gave was He gave His Son so that we could be saved. That's the great unspeakable gift of God, His Son. He didn't spare Him. He didn't hold Him back. He didn't say, I know what you need, but I'm not willing to give it. He said, I know what you need, and it's the greatest, most valuable expense or cost that ever could be paid, and I will pay it. And God the Son, joining in with God the Father in perfect unity, said, yes, Father, I'm willing to make the sacrifice. Amen? That's the gift of God, but there's more to the gift of God than just the gift of His Son and salvation. For He goes on to say, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What's He talking about? Keep it in context. The freely give us all things He's talking about is the very purpose He's been talking about. He's saying that, look, I gave my Son so you could be saved. And in my Son, I freely give you everything else you need to live the Christian life in a godly fashion, to be sanctified and conformed to the image of my Son. I've given you all things necessary for life and godliness. I've come to give you life and that life more abundantly. I gave you my Son so that you might have life. But in the gift of my Son, I've given you not only life, but the opportunity for abundant Christian life. Now that will require us, the responsibility on our part will be that we can't be fighting God's work in our lives. James chapter 1 tells us we need to let patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Not fight against it, not despise the chastening work of the Lord, not despise the sanctifying work of the Lord, but rather yield to it and submit to it. But in that submission, we will find that His grace is sufficient for us. We will find that we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We will find that He giveth ever more grace. That He gave us His Son. And we celebrate that every year, do we not? We even celebrate not only the gift of His Son to come and become God in the flesh, but then we celebrate later on in the year. We celebrate, well, actually, I guess it's the other way. Late in the year, we celebrate Christmas, and then we move into the next year. We celebrate the death and the resurrection. We celebrate all of that because we understand the great gift of salvation that is bound up in that. But understand, it's not just, I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven one day. That's not all that's bound up in that. Everything about your Christian life, all of the, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. James chapter 1. All of that is bound up in the gift of His Son. Will He not with His Son freely give us all things? Now, the all things He's giving us doesn't mean no problems. But the all things He's giving us does mean everything working together for the good of God's purpose, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Amen. We see here the work of God. We see here in the passage the purpose of God. We see in the passage the gift of God. But I would also like to show you in the passage the plan of God. The plan of God. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What is God's plan of salvation? Yea, what is God's plan of justification? For that is the word He uses here. He doesn't say in verse 33, it is God that saved, Rather, it says in this verse, it is God that justifieth. Notice in the verse that we have the idea, in the two verses, we have the idea of the opposites. Justification, what is it? Well, one way to help us understand what it is what is its opposite. And we learned that. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, who in the courtroom can lay down a charge, you are guilty of this crime? Who can lay down a charge against the believer in the courtroom of God? Who has the authority to do that? Well, I know who tries. For in the book of Revelation, we are told that our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. Well, that's in Peter, but it says in Revelation that day and night he accuseth the brethren. He's constantly in heaven trying to lay down accusations to your charge, crimes that you've committed against God, that he expects God to judge you by wiping you out, by kicking you out of the family, by saying, God the Father is saying, I'm done with him. But here's the problem that the devil runs up against, the plan of God. For who has already declared the believer to be justified in the courtroom? You realize the moment that you trusted Christ as Savior, God already pronounced. Sometimes we say, what will the judgment be when you get to heaven? Well, actually, the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, you don't have to wait to get to heaven. God's already pronounced his judgment. The judgment already is justified in the sight of God. No crime, guilty of nothing. Amen? Guilty of nothing, not because you haven't done anything, but because in Christ it's all been taken away and Christ's own righteousness has been given to your account. Thus, you're not guilty of any crimes because the blood of Christ washed it away. And you are, in fact, not only just neutral, but you have an account that is filled with perfect righteousness, for Christ's own righteousness has been laid on your account. What really can the devil charge you with? Any crime he brings up, Christ looks at the Father and says, sorry, that's already been washed away. Anytime the devil says, but he doesn't have righteousness, and Christ says, yeah, mine. You know what the Father says? My son's righteousness is good enough for me. Amen? Look at how the plan of God is laid out. How did God bring about this justifying work? Well, first of all, it says Christ died. Doesn't it? God delivered him up. What did he deliver him up to do? He delivered him up to this earth for the Holy Spirit to conceive in the womb of the Virgin Mary, for him to be born, to grow up, and 33 plus years later to die on the cross. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he died so that sinners could be saved, so that we could be justified in the sight of God. But it's more than just that he died. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, the idea of yea, rather is the way of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul saying, it's not just that he died, but even more than that. Now, he had to die. Yes, he did. But the death in itself isn't enough. Even greater than his death is his. You know, we always emphasize the death. God's word tends to emphasize, not everywhere, but tends to emphasize in many a place, his resurrection. Now, in order to be resurrected, he had to have died. And his death was important. Every part of it was important. The fact that he hung on a tree, the fact that he shed his blood, the fact that he suffered in the manner he suffered, it was all of significance. It's all important to our salvation, important to God's plan. But the death by itself was not sufficient. If our Savior was still in the grave, he'd be no Savior at all. But you see, Isaiah 53 tells us very clearly that God the Father is satisfied in the sacrifice of the Son, and being completely and utterly and totally satisfied, he raised him again from the dead. And in his resurrection, we have life. In his death, we have forgiveness. But in his resurrection, we have life. And by the way, this passage is primarily about life. It's primarily about the idea that we are the children of God. The called according to His purpose has to do with the fact that we are the children of God. The idea that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be, that He might have many what? Brethren. The children of God. That's the emphasis of the passage. But in order to be the children of God, we can't be sinners. We have to be justified. And God's plan is that He sent His Son. He delivered Him up as the gift to the world to die. Yea, rather to rise again from the dead. But even that is not all of the work and plan of God. For not only did He die and rise again, but He is even at the right hand of God. He's been exalted, raised up to sit at the very right hand of God. And right now, what is He doing at the right hand of the Father? We could talk about various things that He's doing. The passage tells us one of them. One thing that He's doing is ruling over the angels. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that one of the things that He's doing sitting at the right hand of the Father is waiting until all of His enemies become His footstool. That hasn't been completed yet. It will be completed in the second coming in the millennial reign. A third thing that He's doing is being the head of the church. But what does this passage tell us that He's doing at the right hand of the Father? Making intercession for us. You realize that doubles up on the idea of our justification? At the moment of your salvation, God, the judge sitting in heaven, brings the gavel down and says, justified. All sin is forgiven. All of it is forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is on His account. Justified. I don't see any crime. I only see somebody who's perfectly righteous. That's all I see. Because Jesus Christ is my direct representative. I'm in Him. But even later on, as my life progresses, I commit sin, don't I? So do you. And when that happens, the devil comes running up there to the Father and says, Hey! Scott Markle just committed another crime against you. I know we don't really like to think of sin as a crime, but that's really what it is. It's a crime against God. And what should happen to criminals? Well, there should be some kind of punishment, some kind of judgment. And in God's courtroom, the judgment for crime is hell. Hey! He committed a crime against you. Jesus Christ sits next to the Father, and the Father looks at Him and says, Advocate, what do you say? Now, if we learn from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, He is a righteous and faithful advocate, which means He never lies. Do we have any lawyers, advocates, in our courtrooms today that you think sometimes lie? Jesus Christ will never lie. So if you actually committed sin, and the devil goes running to the Father to tell Him that you committed sin, and the Father looks at the advocate and says, what do you have to say, advocate? You know what the advocate will say? He will not lie. He will say, yep, Scott Markle did commit a crime against you. He did. But, hold on, he speaks the whole truth. He committed a crime against you, but My sacrifice on the cross has already dealt with it. And My resurrection has already given Him 100% righteousness and life. It's already dealt with. It's already done. And the Father then looks at the devil and says, sorry, no crime to judge. Actually, I don't think He says sorry. But if that courtroom scene occurred, He would simply bring His gavel down a second time and simply say, still, well, I don't know where that bounced to either. Still justified. Amen. So, we see here in the passage, not only the work of God, not only the, the purpose of God, not only the work or the gift of God, and not only the plan of God, but finally in the passage, verses 35 through 39, we see the love of God. The love of God. Notice he emphasizes this three different times. There's a reference to it. It says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Sorry, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Note that phrase. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I want you to notice these ideas here. The first ones are tribulation references. Tribulation, distress. But then he references persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That's the reason for the quote in verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. What he's talking about there is for the Lord's sake, we suffer persecution. Day after day, week after week, year after year, there's persecution. That's the we are killed all the day long. He's not actually talking here in the passage about dying for Christ each day, my willful decision. He's talking about suffering under persecution. And he's asking the question, can tribulation, can persecution separate you from the love of Christ? He goes on to say in verse 37, nay, remember the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. No matter what the tribulation, this really circles back around to the work of God. All things work together for good. What things? The tribulations, the persecutions, the peril, the sword, the distresses, the famine, the nakedness, all of those sufferings. All of those bring about this declaration that God works together for good. Thank you. He says, but I'm persuaded. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How are we conquerors? Through him that loved us. Notice again, if you were to put a mark in your Bible here in the passage, it would be worthy for you to mark the phrase in verse 35, the love of Christ. And then mark again the phrase, him that loved us in verse 37 and put a line to connect them. There's going to be a third one. So hold on a moment. He says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. So nothing in the experience of your death, nothing in the experience of your life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, no angelic being, no human government, nor things present, the things I'm experiencing right now, nor things to come, anything I could yet experience in my life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, including myself, for I'm a created being, shall be able to separate us from the, here it is, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Mark that phrase. Put a line that connects the three of those. The love of Christ, him that loved us, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What is this love? The love spoken of in this portion of Scripture is not the love mentioned, the love of God mentioned in John 3:16. Because this entire context is about God's love for his children. In John 3, verse 16, the Bible does say, for God so loved the world. That is talking about God's love for the entire world. And God's love for the entire world, 1 John refers to it as first love. God first loved us. That's the reason why sinners can respond with salvation. Because God first loved. But when we put faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, what then happens? Again, I quote the verse I mentioned earlier, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father. Now notice, earlier it was God loved the world. Now it's the Father loves. Who does the Father love? His children. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This passage is talking about that love, the family love of God, and asking the question, who or what? In verse 35, it is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verse number 38 and 39, for I'm persuaded that, and he goes through a list, and then he says, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. It's not just who, but what? Life, death, height, depth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Once you become a child of God, you cannot be separated from the family of God. There is no such thing taught in the Bible that God ever disowns one of His children. Now, His children sometimes rebel. And God is a perfect Father. When His children rebel, God definitely chastens. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us not only does He rebuke and chasten, but sometimes He goes so far as to scourge. That chastening can get quite severe, depending on the extent and the depth and the hardness of the rebellion. But no child of God is ever disowned. Amen? God's trying to encourage us in this passage. He's trying to tell us, look, I'm doing a work in your life. Now you can resist the work or you can yield to the work, but I'm doing a work in your life. And my work, the purpose of my work is to work everything together for one particular good purpose. And that good purpose is to make you conformed to the image of my Son. And I've set everything up for that goal. I gave the gift of my Son for that goal. He died. He rose again from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for that goal. I justified you ultimately for that goal. In fact, if you look back, justification was mentioned in verse number 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. A lot of controversy there. But it continues to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's being conformed to the image of His Son. So the objective even of justification is being conformed to the image of His Son. And that's why God never loses any either. Because if He lost any of His children, His whole purpose and objective would come crashing down. Really, there's a twofold purpose mentioned in that purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. God doesn't lose His children. He conforms His children. Every day of your life, that's what He's working toward. Now, I realize that there is suffering. By the way, under inspiration, the Apostle Paul didn't deny suffering. Did he? Nope. When he talked about everything working together for good, when he finally began to specify the everything that might happen to you, he listed it off like this: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All the day we are killed, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how he described it. He's not denying the problems. He's not denying tribulation. He's not denying distress. He's not denying persecution. He's not denying any of that. He's not denying that there's an enemy that we battle against. He's not denying that. He's just saying, let me encourage you through it. This is what God is doing. And it's all bound up in these statements. Our title, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And number two, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's what this passage is really all about. It's all about encouraging us through the daily difficulties of life to trust God's work, God's purpose, God's gift, God's plan, God's love. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this encouraging passage, and I pray, indeed I pray, that it would be a passage to which our hearts may turn time and again, that the Spirit of God may be able to bring it up to our hearts, and we would accept the truths of the passage time and again to encourage us, especially in the deepest, darkest, hardest, most difficult, and distressing times of life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I thank you for your attentiveness here this morning, brethren. You are dismissed.